that there is someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. And sadly, many Christians have not had this fundamental Christian experience. And he went on to give an analogy that I've always found incredibly powerful. We've all seen those videos of people who have risked their lives to jump into water in order to save those who are drowning. And a lot of times when you look at these on YouTube, you'll see 2.5 million views or many more. Last year we had the 40th anniversary of the most famous of them all in the Potomac in Washington, when a plane crash-landed on the icy Potomac. And the passengers of that small little plane were in the frigid waters of the Potomac just trying to get on top of the parts of ice that were there. But eventually, they were all watching one woman slip down under the ice. And someone, a man up at the on the top of the bridge, recognized that she had basically 1 minute before she was going down permanently. So he jumped in off the bridge at the risk of his own life, and he swam over to her. Because he still had his strength, he was able to push her up on that ice. And then he was able, after a few attempts, to get up on the ice until the helicopters, which were having tremendous difficulty because of the wind, were able, in an absence of wind, to come down and lift the boat to safety. Pope Francis, thinking about occasions like that, said, "We can't stop being affixed by the heroism of that person who jumped into the waters." He said, "But how much more when the person who risked his life, successfully saving another's life, ends up dying in the attempt? How much that touches us." And he said, "Infinitely more touching is when that person saved was we. When I was the one whom somebody else risked his life and gave it in order to push me to safety." He said, "That's the experience of Christianity. When we were drowning in the cesspool of our own sin, Jesus Christ jumped in all the way from heaven, entered our sewer, pushed us to safety, and died in the attempt. We know how it finished on the third day. We know that there's a happy ending, but we shouldn't minimize the love that was behind, the heroism that was behind what he did, in what state we were in." C.S. Lewis would say, there were two fundamental truths. We're sinners. There's a Savior who came to save us from those sins. And unless we recognize we're sinners in need of a Savior, we don't appreciate the Savior or the gift of salvation. Pope Francis comments at the end, "There are people to whom you tell this story about Jesus' saving us from the watery grave of the deluge of sin, who simply don't see it, who don't want to see it, who don't want to recognize that they were that boy saved at the cost of Christ's own life, who always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning, and who therefore lack the experience of who they are. I believe it's only we sinners who have this great grace." We sinners. Or sorry, I misquoted him. "I believe that it's only we great sinners, through our own grievous fault, who have this grace." Pope Francis says in Misericordiae Vultus that we priests need to ponder God's mercy more so that we can help our people do so as well. He said we need constantly to contemplate the mystery of mercy. It's a wellspring of joy, serenity, and peace. Our salvation depends on it. Mercy. The word reveals the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Mercy. The ultimate and supreme act by which God comes to meet us. Mercy. The fundamental law that dwells in the heart of every person who looks sincerely into the eyes of his brothers and sisters in the path of life. Mercy, the bridge that connects God and man, opening our hearts to a hope of being loved forever, despite our sinfulness. At all times, he said, we're called to gaze ever more attentively on mercy, so that we may become a more effective sign of the Father's merciful action in our lives. For this reason, he says, I proclaimed an extraordinary jubilee of mercy, a special time for the church, a time when the witness of believers might grow stronger and more effective. Called to become ministers and witnesses of mercy above all. Pope Francis has stressed that everything Jesus did was to share his mercy. When Jesus healed a sick man, Pope Francis commented in a homily in 2013. When he healed a sick man, he was not only a healer. When he taught people, let's think of the Beatitudes, he was not only a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was not a revolutionary who wanted to drive out the Romans. No. These things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, and speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater he was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in Christ in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else, healing, teaching, reprimands, are only signs of that deeper miracle, which is the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. Jesus didn't just do this with words, with actions, or by walking on the road. He did it with his flesh. It is truly he, God, who becomes one of us, a man, to heal us from within. God is a preferential option, Pope Francis says, for those in most need of his mercy. He said in November of 2013. God has a certain weakness, a weakness of love for those who are furthest away, who are lost. He leaves the other 99 and goes in search. And how does he search? He searches to the end. Like the shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for his lost sheep on crevices until he finds it. Or like the woman who, when she loses her coin, lights the lamp, sweeps the house and seeks diligently until she finds it. God seeks out the lost because he thinks, I will not lose this son, this daughter of mine. She is mine. I don't want to lose him. And then he restores what was lost to its proper place. Many people think that because of their sins, they'd be excluded from the life of the church. Pope Francis said in an Angelus meditation, precisely for this reason, if you feel you're that sinner, you are God's favorite. Because Jesus prefers sinners always in order to forgive them, to love them. You know, we'll hear, I presume, later on in this week, when we get to St. John Vianney and mercy, one of his phrases, which has always touched me. He said, which mother, if she has five kids, doesn't care for the kid who's sickest most? She'll always give that preferential love to the child who needs her love more. Many of times men and dads, we care for the one child who has the potential to become the star quarterback for the Cornhuskers. But moms care for the child who is least. And as the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 49, even if a mother could forget her child, God would never be able to forget us. God loves us with that preferential care. That those who are most in need of his mercy are in some way his favorites. Pope Francis has stressed that sharing his mercy is God's greatest joy. We look at Luke 15 and we see that the overarching response of the shepherd and of the woman and of the father is joy. And it's used to give an image that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. We hear that a lot. But if we're ever going to enter into God's joy, we have to make it very concrete.
There's only one who's never needed to repent because she never sinned. And we know how by her constant fiat, how we're never running from the shadow of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed her all her days, we know how much she pleased God. And if it weren't for her son's own words, what I'm about to say would be outright heretical. But what her son said, unbelievably, was that when God forgives one repentant sinner, it's almost 99 times more jubilant in experience for him than all of Mary's amens. That's what Jesus tells us. Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner
than for 99 Blessed Virgin Marys. Pope Francis said in an Angelus, "The joy of God is forgiving. The joy of God is forgiving." The whole gospel, all of Christianity, is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man in the world from the cancer that is sin, from moral evil and spiritual evil. In these parables in Luke 15, Pope Francis writes in Misericordiae Vultus, God is always presented as full of joy, especially as he pardons. In them we find the core of the gospel and of our faith, because mercy is presented as a force that overcomes everything, filling the heart with love and bringing abundant joy through pardon. If mercy gives God that much joy, we must celebrate that mercy. Pope Francis says that one of the difficulties today is that we don't celebrate God's mercy much. And on our parishes, all our families will rightfully throw a party at their child's first Holy Communion. But oftentimes, the first confession is really muted. There's almost nothing ever done. A lot of times when we receive God's mercy, we don't celebrate either. And that attitude some of the times can affect the way we proclaim God's gift of mercy to the world. Pope Francis says that celebration of the sacrament is very important because the encounter with Jesus and the mercy of God deserves to be celebrated. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Lots of little ways that can be done. But first is just our sharing our joy in having been forgiven. It's one of the greatest means by which others will be able to come to receive it. Response to those who say they've had terrible experiences in the confessional and who scare other people from coming. We need to talk about those great experiences. Probably hear it on the tapes about the conversion that happened in ours. You know, when St. John Vianney was a baby priest in Écully, even though Father Charles Valley, the pastor, was a great confessor, everybody started to line up for his parochial vicar. From the beginning of his priestly ministry, he was regarded as an incredible confessor. But then after a couple years, when he was transferred to ours, almost nobody came. Yet, whenever he would go out during the week to these missions that the Carthusians had left their charter houses to preach after the French Revolution, people would be lining up to go repeatedly at his confession during the week. There were so many people in line that he would stay up until about 2 o'clock in the morning Once the people had gotten so close that they actually knocked over the confessional with him and the penitent in it. But still, it was over 9 years before anybody besides the one who wanted to receive Holy Communion on the morrow would be coming to confession in ours. It all changed one night. Three girls returned from one of these lascivious vogue, these dances. And they saw a candle flickering in the church of St. Sixtus. And they looked in to see what was going on. And before they saw, they heard. St. John Vianney was crying in front of the tabernacle, praying, "Donnez-moi la confusion de ma paroisse. Je suis prêt de souffrir toutes les choses jusqu'au fin du temps. Mais donnez-moi la confusion de ma paroisse. Lord, grant me the conversion of my parish. I am willing to suffer everything until the end of time. Just grant me the conversion of my parish." And these girls looked at each other and said, "Who's he talking about? Is he talking about us?" One of the girls touched, went up, and he turned to her and said, "Qu'est-ce que vous voudriez, ma fille? What would you like, daughter? Would you be able to hear my confession?" He said, "Sure." 5 minutes later, she came out bathed in tears, tears of joy. That gave girl number two the courage to do the same thing. And then girl number three went in. And the following day, with that special gift of the Holy Spirit given to those with two X chromosomes, they started to go throughout all of ours saying the joy of what they'd experienced last night in the confessional of St. John Vianney. And that's when others started to come and have that same joy-filled experience. It was because these three reconciled women were willing to share with others the joy of what they had received. But that's when people started to come. The joy of this gift must be celebrated. My last parish, before I was transferred to the UN, had a problem. People hadn't, the creme de la creme hadn't been to confession for 30 years. I don't know if you have any parishes about which that could be said here in Lincoln, but I know you know they exist. And no matter what I tried to do, great big banners of the Divine Mercy, preaching about it obviously, giving lots of resources, preparing people, etc., it was still just a trickle. But I didn't give up. I kept praying. My second Advent there, on the second Sunday of Advent, when we get John the Baptist, I talked about it again. Finally, one of the manly parishioners, he was tired of hearing it, so he decided he didn't want to come to me, but he'd go to the shrine of Our Lady of La Salette in our diocese to go to confession. And on the fourth Sunday of Advent, he was in the sacristy before the 10:30 Mass, and you could tell he was very emotional. I had just gotten out of the confessional. And he said, "Father, do you have a minute to speak?" I said, "Sure." He said, I just want to thank you." And he started to break down, just like, "For what, Ed?" He said, "Because I was tired of hearing it, but I knew that I had to respond. So yesterday I went up at the La Salette," and he totally breaks down and he said, "I'm the happiest I've ever been in my life, and I don't know how to thank you." I said, "Ed, respectfully, I'll show you right now how you're going to thank me." So I grabbed him by his tie, and he said, "Where are we going?" I said, "You'll soon find out, Ed." So we walked all the way down to the pulpit. A few minutes before Mass, genuflected. He said, "Good morning, everyone. I want to introduce you to Ed. Ed's got something very important he wants to say to you." And he looks, "What am I supposed to say?" I said, "Just repeat what you said in the confessional, in the sacristy." He didn't come to me. And so Ed just said, "Listen, you've probably been driven just as crazy as I have been by Father Landry saying that we have to go to confession. But, you know, finally it worked, and yesterday I went up to La Salette, and I went to confession for the first time in many years. And it's the happiest day of my life." And then he turned to me and said, "Anything else, Father?" And I just put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, "If you'd like to experience the joy that he's not faking, tomorrow night is the last night to hear your, have your confession heard before Christmas, and I'd invite you to come." And that night I heard 6 hours of confessions, which were more cumulatively than all I had heard in the previous 15 months, to celebrate the joy of the sacrament. The way we best celebrate it is by sharing it with others, seeking them out so that they too may rejoice in God's mercy. Mercy must characterize all that the church does. Pope Francis writes in Misericordiae Vultus, "Mercy is the very foundation of the life of the church. All her pastoral activity should be caught up in the tenderness she makes present to believers. Nothing in her preaching and in her witness to the world can be lacking in mercy. The church's very credibility is seen in how she shows merciful and compassionate love." And a little later he says that mercy is the beating heart of the gospel. In this field hospital of the church, we are the doctors in the emergency room. We are the great surgeons sent out by the Lord to excise from them what's holding them down, what's literally killing them. St. John Paul II in Reconciliation and Penance 31 years ago said that in this time of fewer priests, it's all the more necessary that priests spend more time, not less, in the confessional. He said it's the time for us to open up the great hospital of souls. It's harder, requires far greater prioritization, especially when we're having to do what two or more priests used to do at certain times. But it's urgent for us to do this because this is the real center of the faith. Mercy is the great gift that the church offers the world. It's the depth of the Lord's love, and it's what changes them and makes possible the whole process of sanctification. Pope Francis has given many catecheses on confession to try to help the whole church come back. He's very practical about it. Talks about how to make a good confession, talks about the frequency of confession, and the frequency that he's proposing throughout the whole world is the frequency he lives by. Twice a month, for people to go not just the minimum of once a year, but for people, if they're really going to grow in holiness, to go not just once a month, but twice a month. Where do we come up with that? Pope Francis wants us to be perpetually in a condition in which we could receive plenary indulgences. And we know that in order to receive a plenary indulgence, you need to go to confession either 8 days prior or 8 days after. And so if we're going once every fortnight, we're always going to be at least in a minimal condition to be able to receive a plenary indulgence for our sake or for the sake of others. What are the fruits of this type of frequent confession? The various popes have talked about it. St. John Paul II stressed it would be an illusion to seek after holiness without partaking frequently of the sacrament of conversion and reconciliation. Those who go frequently and do so with the desire to make progress will notice the strides they make. Pope Paul VI, Blessed Paul VI said, "Frequent and reverent recourse to the sacrament, only when venial sin is in question, is of such great value. Frequent confession is not mere ritual repetition, nor is it a psychological exercise. Rather, it's a constant effort to bring to perfection the grace of our baptism so that we carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus Christ who died so that the life of Jesus Christ lives and will be more manifested in us." Pope Francis has said that he goes to confession every 2 weeks because the Pope, too, is a sinner. So that you know that I'm not a hypocrite on this point, I go every week. What are the fruits? The Catechism of the Catholic Church lists several of them. The regular confession of our venial sins helps form our conscience, fight against evil tendencies, lets ourselves be healed by Christ and progress in the life of the Spirit. By receiving more frequently through this sacrament the gift of the Father's mercy, we're spurred to be merciful as He is merciful. Pope Pius XII gave the classic list of the spiritual advantages of frequent confession. It's 1943 encyclical Mystici Corporis. He said, when we confess frequently, we increase in genuine self-knowledge. We know who we are so that we can better ask God for the help we need to become more like Him. Our Christian humility grows. And as St. Bernard says, the virtues, three virtues we need most are humilitas, humilitas, and humilitas. Bad habits are corrected, pretty obvious. Spiritual neglect and tepidity are resisted. Pope Benedict said that the greatest danger for a Christian is not that he may say no, but that he might say a lukewarm yes. This being lukewarm is what discredits Christianity. Faith must become in us a flame of love that fires up my being so that it may fire up my neighbor. Without frequent confession, a lot of the times the danger is that we become lukewarm. The conscience is purified and strengthened, in fact, to be able to see things as God sees them, to have that inner organ of sensitivity more closely attuned to the Lord, the more frequently we go and go well. The will is strengthened because of that gratia sanans and the resolutions that are made. A saving self-control is attained by God's help. And grace is increased in virtue of the sacrament itself. Here on a retreat, it's important for us to go to confession. But not just for us to go. It's important on a retreat for us to make a really, really good confession. I generally recommend to retreatants that they at least make a general confession of the last year so that they're able to see the roots of some of the tendencies that we have so that we can allow God's grace to be laser-beamed on the roots of those weeds in our life. But you know, I also say, go for it. Is there anything to prevent your making during this retreat the best confession, not just of your priestly life, but of your entire Christian life? If God's greatest joy is forgiving, how happy we would make the Lord if we made a confession like that on this retreat. Two last points. First is that when Pope Francis talks about mercy, he's not talking about a cheap grace from the Lord. Mercy is always tied to repentance. And he says, when preaching mercy, we must preach go and sin no more at the same time. This isn't what gets transmitted through the secular media, by the way. It's important for us to know the flip side of what Pope Francis is saying. Pope Francis makes a distinction between sinners and the corrupt. He says the problem in our life is not sinning. It's of not repenting of the sin, not feeling ashamed of what we've done, not coming to receive God's forgiveness. That's the problem. He says what makes someone corrupt is that that person is a sinner who's gone a step further. They become solidified in sin, and they don't feel the need for God, or they trick themselves into perceiving it. And this corruption is also a danger for us. We talked, or probably many of us pondered on Sunday, the Holy Spirit's role in forgiveness, that as we've had the privilege to say so many times, God the Father of mercy through the death and resurrection of His Son has reconciled the world to Himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. That on Easter Sunday, Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and gave them the ability to forgive and retain sins in His name. That the Holy Spirit's work is the forgiveness of sins, which is why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the one unforgivable sin, the Catechism describes as impenitence. We don't think we need God's mercy, that God can't forgive us, or that we just refuse to come and get it. That's what happens when someone's corrupt. Someone begins to say, well, everybody else is doing it. Or as Pope Francis says, begins to live a double life. On the one hand, saying one thing, but in the other, living as a varnished putrefaction something that looks great on the outside, but on the inside is totally corrupt. He gives many examples of those who are corrupt over the course of time. Sons of Eli, many of the scribes and Pharisees. But the one that's always touched me the most is when he describes King Solomon. We remember King Solomon, the age of 18, when he took over for David. The Lord said, I'll give you anything that you want. He pleased the Lord so much by asking for a wise and understanding heart. God said, I will make your heart so understanding, so wise, that no one before or after you will have such a heart. That's how he started off. But then what happened? Began to get lustful. Not even 999 women were enough for Solomon. 300 wives, 700 concubines. And the one who had built the temple for the Lord ended up building shrines for the pagan gods of his concubines and wives. Did he become corrupt? And Pope Francis says, Solomon was a sinner like his father David, but unlike his father, he continued living as a sinner and became corrupt. His heart was corrupt by lust and then by idolatry. His vanity and passions led him to corruption. And that can sometimes happen to us priests too. We start off, we're in seminary on the day of our ordination, early in our priesthood, we start off with great zeal and a real hunger for holiness. But eventually we become lukewarm. Then we start giving in to sinful habits. Then we start perduring in them. We don't really allow the Lord to take those sins away. What happened to Solomon can happen to us. And there's nothing uglier than a corrupt priest. God's mercy is everlasting. He wants to always give us a second chance. But we need to look inside and say, is there anything inside me that has varnished putrefaction? Anything where I've taken the position that I don't really have to battle there anymore? It's not that big of a deal. This is the Christian battle, Pope Francis says, to have the courage to fight against corruption with the help of God's mercy. This is the help God gives us in the sacrament of confession. And he says we have to recognize that in this battle there is a real opponent, the devil. Pope Francis said in a daily mass homily, let there be no shadow of a doubt. A battle exists. A battle in which the eternal salvation of us all is at stake. There are no alternatives. Even if at times we hear about pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating. Remember these words as we come to this October. No. Either you're with Jesus or you're against him. So we need to ask ourselves, do I keep watch over myself? Do I guard my heart, my feelings, my thoughts? Do I guard the treasure of grace? Do I protect the presence of the Holy Spirit within me? He said, we can't be naive. The devil is shrewd. Just like that time in which the house was swept, but then later, seven times as many came back. He said, the devil's never cast out definitively while we're in this world. No, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he presses through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes out and brings seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the devil's strategy, the Pope warned. You become a Christian, you become a priest, you go forward in faith. And the devil leaves you alone, he leaves you in peace for time. But then once you've grown accustomed, once you're no longer watchful and vigilant, once you feel secure, the one who prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour us comes back. Today's gospel, he said that day, begins with a demon being cast out and concludes with the demon coming back. St. Peter calls the demon the roaring lion prowling around us. Pope Francis stressed, this isn't a fable. This is the word of the Lord. So he implored us, let's not do business with the devil. The devil is on the first page of the Bible and he's there in the last when God has his final victory. Let us ask the Lord for the grace to take these things seriously, to battle for our salvation as he has conquered the devil. St. John Chrysostom said, every time we examine our conscience, go to confession, we're anticipating our final judgment. And every time we go, when we leave, we can hear the stomping on the head of that evil one. Pope Francis finishes Misericordiae Vultus with a prayer. He says, we're preparing for this extraordinary Jubilee year so that we may live out in our daily lives the mercy that the Father constantly extends to all of us. In this Jubilee, let us allow God to surprise us. He never tires of throwing open the doors of his heart and repeats that he loves us and wants us to share his love with us. The Church feels the urgent need to proclaim God's mercy. Her life is authentic and credible only when she becomes a convincing herald of mercy. She knows her primary task, especially at a moment full of great hopes and signs of contradiction, is to introduce everyone to the mystery of God's mercy by contemplating Christ's face. The Church is called to be, above all, credible witnesses to mercy, professing it and living it as the core of the revelation of Jesus Christ. From the heart of the Trinity, from the depth of the mystery of God, the great river of mercy wells up and overflows unceasingly. It's a spring that will never run dry, no matter how many people approach it. And we are the source of that spring. We are the conduit. We are the well through which people are going to receive it. So we need to let people draw continuously that living water flowing up to eternal life. 6 times in a row when I was on a plane since the pontificate of Pope Francis, I always get a window seat when I'm flying so that I can sleep. But 6 times in a row, the person sitting next to me sees me dressed in clerics and said, are you a Roman Catholic priest? I said, yes. I just love the Pope. I love him too. And we start a whole conversation. Normally it goes in this direction. It's just like, what do you love about him? Well, I love, you know, he doesn't judge anybody. And it's all, okay, good. And what do you think his principal message is? They start to think, and some of the times they'll come close, but I eventually Socratically try to midwife the answer about mercy, and they like it. I said, can I ask you a question? Do you think Pope Francis would want you, if you've got one of two alternatives, want you to admire him like you do, but not heed this message of mercy? Or do you think he'd rather want you to hate his guts, but act on these words to come and receive the mercy of God who never tires of extending his mercy toward us? And all 6 have said he'd want me to receive that mercy. I said, but the great thing is we don't have to choose. We can't have both. We can really admire the Pope and at the same time follow that message. And just like out of the Acts of the Apostles, I tell you no lies, just like out of the Acts of the Apostles with the Deacon Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, I've been asked, is it valid? Would it work for me to go to confession on a plane? Absolutely it would. I pull out an examination of conscience sheet from my carry-on. I give it to them. It's in about 15 minutes. You'll be able to experience the great joy that Pope Francis always promises. How beautiful it is for us to be able to be ministers entering into that joy of the Lord. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we brothers are his hands raised in absolution. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.